As I began studying for this message in Jeremiah chapter 22, I realized pretty quickly that this may be one of the most political messages I've ever had to give. This might be one of the most political messages I've ever given in my life. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 22 today, verses 1 through 30. Jeremiah 22, verses 1 through 30. In our time together, we're going to discover that the Lord will have a lot to say about political leadership, and we're going to find that he will have four messages for four kings who had the privilege of ruling and reigning in Judah. And as I studied this passage here, I had to ask myself, well, what can we take away from this text? What is in Jeremiah chapter 22 for you and for me today? As God's people, we have not been involved in national political leadership on a scale that we're going to witness in our time together. So what can we take away from a passage like this? Well, I think there's a very important principle that we need to see from this text, and it's a principle that we need to keep before us as we go through the week and as we serve the Lord. And that principle, I believe, is very clearly found in this chapter in Jeremiah 22. The principle is this: each one of us has a personal responsibility to glorify the Lord with what he has entrusted to us. Each of us has a personal responsibility to glorify the Lord with what he has entrusted to us. It's a simple fact that God is carefully monitoring everything that we do. And this is true for every living human being. As believers in this church age of grace, we have the responsibility to serve God well with our lives, because there is coming a day when we will stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat judgment and will be rewarded for those works that we did as believers. For the unbeliever, they have the responsibility to respond in faith to Jesus Christ for salvation. And for every political leader, what this chapter in Jeremiah teaches is that God is intimately acquainted with the responsibilities of every political leader on earth. Now, it may be tempting to think that at times political leaders are not accountable to anyone, that their actions sometimes fly under the radar, and that some may even be able to live above the law. But from our lesson today, we're going to see that every political leader is accountable to God. In fact, from our text this morning, we're going to discover that God will give four kings four different messages. That's what we're going to see in Jeremiah chapter 22. Four kings are going to be addressed in this chapter, along with four different messages. And I've titled the main thought for each of these messages, the main takeaways. You'll see that in your notes there, because God wants to communicate a very specific truth to each of these kings. And I also want to mention that I believe that as God's people, it would be worth it before any election, whether it would be a presidential election or not, I think it would benefit us just to go back over and to read through Jeremiah chapter 22 because of what's there. It's a great chapter before we would vote for any candidate, because what this chapter will do is it will remind us of God's heart towards those who are given the responsibility to govern in any type of way. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see a number of responsibilities here in this chapter as well. Well, for the first king that God addresses in this chapter, that first king will be none other than King Zedekiah. So we're going to jump into this. Verses 1 through 9, chapter 22 of Jeremiah, God is going to address here King Zedekiah. And in our last lesson, we were given the chronological placement for when these kings reigned in Judah. And Zedekiah was not the first king to reign, which was what we noted, but he is the first king to be addressed. Now, King Zedekiah was a key part of the corrupt political leadership that was responsible for bringing God's judgment in Judah. And we learned in chapter 21 that he had completely lost God's blessing. He completely lost that blessing there. And so as we begin this morning, God will bypass the king's efforts to reach Jeremiah by sending him some messengers. Instead, God called Jeremiah to physically go before the king himself. So we're going to begin by reading verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates." In other words, God tells the political leadership to listen up. That's what he's saying. He wants their attention there. This wasn't just for the king. It was also, as verse 2 says, for those that the king had surrounded himself with. And what God will do here in this 23rd verse is very important for political leadership, yet I also believe it's important for leadership in general. God is going to reveal to King Zedekiah seven important responsibilities that have been entrusted to him as king in Judah. We're going to, and before we dive into those seven important responsibilities, I want to be careful to point out that these responsibilities are important, and they're important in the eyes of God. These are responsibilities that are important in the eyes of God. As Christians, if we find someone serving in politics, in a political office, doing well with these responsibilities, we need to take careful note of those individuals. We do. We need to be a people who are looking out for political leaders that are faithfully doing well with these responsibilities that we have listed here. Why do I say that? Because God takes note of them. God is going to take note of these responsibilities and whether or not these kings in Judah are faithfully fulfilling the responsibilities listed here. So we're going to begin with that first important responsibility that God gave to Zedekiah. And that first responsibility is found in verse 3. And it's to do justice, to do justice. Thus says the Lord, do justice. Now, we hear a lot about justice today, don't we? We do. And if a political candidate says that they are for justice, we need to carefully and accurately understand just what their definition of justice is. Social justice stems from cultural Marxism. Social justice is very different than the justice that we see here in this passage. The Hebrew word for justice in this verse is pronounced mishpat, literally means to do that which is right and just according to written law. So it can refer to making sound judgments. Moses describes God in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. This is what Moses says of the Lord, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. Speaking of the Lord, all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Now, the same Hebrew word, mishpat, for justice, is used to describe all of God's ways. And in this context from Deuteronomy, the sense in which justice is used means to be free from favoritism, to be free from self-interest, bias, or deception. All of those things could very easily pervert justice as it is being carried out. Yet within all of God's judgments, his understanding and his judgments are perfect in every way. That's amazing to think about, isn't it? All of his judgments are perfect. That's our Lord. God says that if someone is in political leadership and they are careful to execute sound judgments in accordance with written law, and they have as their ambition to do that which is just, God says, then I'm going to carefully note that person. I'm going to note that person. The second important responsibility that God gave to Zedekiah was to do righteousness. It was to do righteousness. We see that in the second part of verse 3 there. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. The word for righteousness here means to do what is required according to standard. And can also mean to do that which is right according to God's standards. Psalm 106, verse 3 says this, "How blessed are those who keep justice and who practice righteousness at all times." They are blessed. If you're going to practice righteousness, if you're going to pursue righteousness so that your judgments are sound and just, then you're going to surround yourself with people who know the Word of God. King Zedekiah, on the other hand, didn't. He didn't surround himself with people who knew the word. He didn't care to surround himself with godly individuals. He only seemed to be interested in reaching out to people who knew the word of God when he found himself in a desperate situation. That's what we saw last week. King Zedekiah had the threat of Babylon behind him, and so he reached out to God's prophet. That's what we saw in the 21st chapter there. King Zedekiah's heart. He really didn't care to surround himself with those who knew the word. The third important responsibility that God gave Zedekiah was to rescue the oppressed. To rescue the oppressed. And we see that in verse 3, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of the oppressor. Now, a political leader has a responsibility and a duty to look out for those who they are in leadership over. In fact, the word for deliver here in this verse means to free from harm or evil, and in some cases, from imprisonment. And the idea here means that they are to watch out for those who are being oppressed. Now, in the Marxist worldview, we touched on this a bit on critical race theory, you are an oppressor based upon your sexuality, based upon your skin color, your gender, and so on. That's not what's in view here. The Hebrew word for oppressor that is used is the Hebrew word ashuk. And what's interesting about that word is that it is only used right here in all of Scripture. Ashuk is a word that is used to describe a person in authority who subjects others to undue pressures. And that's the general usage of this word. They're described in the following way here. I like this quote by Swanson, "One who obtains goods legally but immorally from a victim by taking extraordinary unfair advantage in a dealing and so a kind of theft." So the oppression taking place by the oppressor is done clearly by the oppressor's free will. The oppression is not being done by one's identity, such as their gender, their skin color, or religion, right? The oppression here is a choice. Cultural Marxism would suggest otherwise. And I could go further into that. I'm not going to in our time together. But God wants Zedekiah to understand that if he sees someone in authority who is subjecting others to pressures that are unjust and unrighteous, then he is to liberate the oppressed by that oppressor. The fourth responsibility listed here was to protect the stranger. It was to protect the stranger. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger. Do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger. Protect the stranger. The fifth important responsibility listed here was to protect the orphan. And we see that in verse 3 as well. To protect the orphan. That is listed there. Within any nation, God is watching and he's analyzing the treatment of children and especially those who do not have parents. Especially those who do not have parents. The sixth important responsibility here was to protect the widow. It was to protect the widow. If someone mistreats a widow or scams a widow, they need to be punished. Political leaders will not have God's blessing if they're guilty of taking advantage of those that they are over. And that leads us over into that seventh important responsibility for those in political leadership. They must see to it that they are responsible to protect the innocent. They are to protect the innocent. At the end of verse 3, it says there, "And do not shed innocent blood in this place." A political leader will not have God's blessing if they support abortion. Back in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 17, we saw that Jeremiah had a low point in his ministry where he asked God why God didn't kill him. In fact, in verse 17, he says, "Why didn't you kill me?" And then he says, "Before my birth." So according to the word of God and the testimony of that one verse, a child is clearly alive in a mother's womb before being born. Listen, it is wicked, it is a satanic thing when political leaders applaud the death and the slaughter of unborn innocent children in the name of one's rights. God says to those in political leadership, you don't have a right to kill innocent babies, and if you support that, then you will not have my blessing. This is exactly what God tells King Zedekiah right here. Now, when we read the rest of the section here from verses 4 through 9, we will discover that the first main takeaway for political leadership is this. When we boil it down to what God is telling King Zedekiah, it is this. Political leaders are to govern consistently with the word and the will of God. And we see that in verses 4 through 9. Let's continue reading here. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting in David's place on this throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet most assuredly I will make you like a wilderness, like cities which are not inhabited. For I will set apart destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they will cut down your choicest cedars and throw them on the fire. Many nations will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, why has the Lord done thus to this great city? Then they will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them. In other words, if political leaders decide to turn from these important responsibilities, if they decide to reject God's word and his will for that particular office, God says in verse 5 that they will not have God's blessing. The second divine message is addressed to King Jehoahaz. We see that in verses 10 through 12. He is referred to here in this text as King Shalom, but that is King Jehoahaz, and we're going to begin verses 10 through 11. It says, do not weep for the dead or mourn for him, but weep continually for the one who goes away, for he will never return or see his native land. For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah his father, who went forth from this place, he will never return there. King Jehoahaz reigned in Judah for 3 months before he was deported by the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho. He was the son of the godly King Josiah, but King Jehoahaz was anything but godly. In fact, he so angered God that a part of God's judgment on him was that he would be taken captive into Judah, into a foreign land. Just as King Jehoahaz led God's people astray after King Josiah died, God wants us to understand this, that political leaders can lead nations away from God's blessings in life. They can. When this king came under God's judgment, verse 12 was literally fulfilled. He was led to a foreign land away from God's blessings. That third message is addressed to King Jehoiakim in verses 13 through 23. King Jehoiakim was older than his brother Jehoahaz, and he reigned in Judah for 11 years. After the Egyptian pharaoh Necho killed Josiah, Jehoiakim's father enslaved Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim's brother. He was then installed as king in Judah. In fact, you can read about his background in 2 Kings chapter 23. But verse 34 says this in 2 Kings. And remember, in 2 Kings, kind of that gives a bit of the background as to what we're looking at here. You see the kings there. I'd encourage you to read that text throughout the week in 2 Kings towards the end of the book. But it says, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he, being King Jehoahaz, died there. And of course, the most important verse that we find concerning this king is found in the 37th verse. It says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, what's fascinating is that when you read through 2 Kings, you will find for a while in Judah's history this Egyptian leader calling the shots. I mean, he's the one responsible for changing Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. Now, the name Eliakim means God will establish. God will establish. So when this Egyptian pharaoh came in, and when he changed Eliakim's name, it was as if this pagan leader was throwing his fist up at God. And if you go on to read about this Egyptian pharaoh, you will find that God gave him very little success in life. He was humiliated by the Babylonians in the Battle of Carchemish, then went on to pursue commercial development within Egypt. He wanted to strengthen his navy with the idea of reopening the canal between the Nile and the Red Sea. But that project wasn't completed. He also engaged in a tremendous feat involving Africa, but the project was of no practical value. I mean, this pharaoh did not have God's blessing at all, and neither did King Jehoiakim. And here's why. We're going to read here in just a few moments, verses 13 through 23 together. And when we do, these verses bear testimony to the type of reign that Jehoiakim had. And here is the description of how he led as king. Let's read verses 13 through 15. This will describe King Jehoiakim's reign here. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedars and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. God pointed out that King Jehoiakim wasn't paying his workers. In fact, he took advantage of those who worked for him. In essence, he was an oppressor of the people. Warren Wiersbe writes this: during a time of international crisis, Jehoiakim was more concerned about building his own spacious palace than he was building a righteous kingdom. And he even used unpaid Jewish slave labor to do it. Now, there was a world of difference between Josiah, King Josiah, and Jehoiakim's reign. What was the difference? Josiah had a spiritual element to him, didn't he? He did. There's a huge difference there. I mean, God is carefully keeping track of this stuff. It was against the law to hold back wages from those who worked for you, and it went against God's word. King Jehoiakim was breaking the law of God. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13 says, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. But King Jehoiakim said, I'm not going to listen to the word of God. And King Jehoiakim did just that. He held on to those wages. He refused to pay those who worked for him. And because he withheld those wages from his workers, he ruled with an unjust hand according to God's analysis of the situation. Remember, justice, mishpat justice, means to do that which is right and just according to written law. And King Jehoiakim believed he was above that law, unlike his father Josiah. Look with me, verse 16 there. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy, then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord. King Josiah knew true justice because he knew God's word. And the contrast is seen there in verse 17. But, there's the contrast there, but your eyes and your heart are intently only upon your own dishonest gain, and on shedding innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion. So God accurately explains what the Jewish reaction would be when he would finally lose power in Judah. Look with me. Here's what their reaction will be when he finally leaves the scene. We see the response here from the people in verses 18 through 23. Therefore, because you have not been carrying out justice and righteousness, because you have said no to the word of God, therefore, thus says the Lord, in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him, alas, my brother, or alas, sister. They will not lament for him, alas, for the master, or alas, for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out also from Abram, for all your lovers have been crushed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. Then you will surely be ashamed and humiliated because of all your wickedness. You who dwell in Lebanon, nested in the cedars, how you will groan with pangs that come upon you, pain like a woman in childbirth. So when an animal died in Jerusalem, the body would be thrown outside of the city gates, and the same would happen to King Jehoiakim. The Jews would display a tremendous amount of hatred for him and would treat his death like that of a wild animal. Reality was, King Jehoiakim was self-centered. The main takeaway here is political leaders should aim to glorify God, not to serve self. If there are political leaders today who are more concerned about their fame and their wealth over the needs of those whom they serve, we can be confident in this, that God knows and he's keeping track. And finally, the fourth message was to King Jehoiachin. King Jehoiachin, found in verses 24 through 30. Now, King Jehoiachin has also been given the name Coniah and Jeconiah. He was the son of Jehoiakim and reigned in Judah for only 3 months. In fact, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 9 says, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Therefore, it is of no surprise to us that we would read these words here in verse 24, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull it off. Now, you have to understand, a signet ring is very important at this time. It was valuable to a king. It would prove the king's authority. It would identify possessions, and it would sign. That ring would be used to sign official documents. And what God is saying here was that King Jehoiachin was a useless king. If King Jehoiachin were a ring on God's hand, God says, I would have taken that ring and I would have tossed it aside. That's what he says there. But it doesn't stop there. The Lord goes on to say in verse 25, look with me there, verses 25 through 26, and I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. Now, this is important to understand because God basically lays out for this king a prophetic scenario in which he will be led captive by the Babylonians. But what God says next here is perhaps even more chilling. Look with me, verses 27 through 30. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down, childless, a man who will not prosper in his day, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. In other words, God gives this king two prophetic situations. And that first prophetic situation was this. He would not return to Judah, verses 27 through 28. He would not return to Judah. As we'll see later in this book, the people loved this king. In fact, a false prophet later on in the 28th chapter predicted that King Jehoiachin would come back to Judah after having been in Babylonian captivity. And this false prophet claimed that the king would once again reign in power, but that never happened. King Jehoiachin, his mother and his sons were all deported to Babylon, where they all died, which is what we see in verse 27. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. So the Lord asks some rhetorical questions here in verse 28, where the intended answer is an emphatic no. Is King Jehoiakim a despised, shattered jar in the eyes of God's people? No, he's not. But in the eyes of God, yes, he is. Yes, he is. Was King Jehoiachin in the eyes of God's people an undesirable vessel? The answer, no. They believed him to be a political savior in some sense, but in God's eyes, he was an undesirable vessel, so much so that if he were a signet ring on God's hand, God says, I would take that ring and I would toss it aside, as he says in verse 24. God asks this question here in verse 28, why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they have not known? And this is the Lord's question in verse 28, and I believe the answer is found in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 9. He, King Jehoiakim, did evil in the sight of the Lord. He led God's people away, he sinned in a great way, and continually resisted God's word, which brings us to the second prophetic situation that we have here. His immediate descendants would not rule in Judah. His immediate descendants would not rule in Judah. And we've seen that in verses 29 through 30. Warren Wiersbe actually pointed out that Jehoiachin had at least seven children by several wives, but none of them would sit on the throne of David. This means that Jehoiachin was the last surviving king in David's line. Eventually, his uncle Zedekiah would take the throne after he had been deported to Babylon. So what can we learn from this message here? Political leaders are subject to God's approval or to God's rejection. As God's people, we can practically see which political leaders have the blessing of God on their lives just by reading through this chapter in Jeremiah. We can also find out that it's important in the mind of God when it comes to political leadership. God measured each of these kings by those important responsibilities that God gave to King Zedekiah. And this really sets the stage for where we're going to be as we continue to progress in this fifth section in Jeremiah up till that 29th verse, or that 29th chapter. When each of those kings failed in those responsibilities, it led to God's rejection of them as leaders, which brought forth God's righteous judgment upon their lives. So we come back to this main thought today. And that principle is this. Each one of us has a personal responsibility to glorify the Lord with what he has entrusted to us. We come back to that. It's amazing to me that God would give us the awesome responsibility to be able to elect certain individuals in political leadership. That's an amazing responsibility. What we learn in this 22nd chapter is God is carefully keeping track of earthly political leaders. And time again, we see that God will either reward them for choosing to uphold those responsibilities that matter to God, or we see that God will allow or cause them to be greatly punished for their unfaithfulness to him and his word. Some, not all politicians, believe that they are above accountability. Some believe that they can rule however they desire, and some believe that they can use their power for beneficial gain, as was the case with these four kings. But when push comes to shove, God says to political leaders in every dispensational period, I am keeping track of your record, and if you think that you can abuse your power in any way, you're dead wrong. God says, you are on my radar, and I am intently watching you and watching how you lead. Now, in light of this passage that we have studied here today, it would be extremely wise, I believe, for our politicians to carefully examine and observe what we have just laid out here in this passage. It would be extremely wise for our believers who have voting privileges to be those who carefully vote for politicians that have a track record of fulfilling their God-given responsibilities within those various positions of leadership. Listen, if you're online and you're serving our country in some way, my advice to you would be to surround yourself with godly men and women who know the Word of God and can give you God-honoring advice as you seek to make decisions that will impact the lives of so many. I wish I were making this up. At the beginning of the year, last year, I don't know if some of you might remember this, but there was Representative Emmanuel Cleaver. Does anybody know where I'm going with this yet? Okay. Emmanuel Cleaver happened to be a Democrat from Missouri, somehow an ordained minister, finished a prayer saying, and I quote, "We ask it in the name of the monotheistic God Brahma, and the God known by many names, by many different faiths," then says, "Amen and a woman." I mean, he doesn't only imply that God can be known through all sorts of different faiths, which is heresy, but he also buckles down on the inclusivity at the expense of God's revealed truth. That's dangerous. Those are not the types of people political leaders need to be surrounding themselves with in the eyes of God. Be one who stands on God's word. Be one who stands on God's truth in place of the passing opinions and ideas of those who have rejected God's clear truth found only in his word. Power is dangerous, and for those who wield it, they need the prayers of God's people. That is what we see in this 22nd chapter. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your great love. And Lord, as we've looked at these responsibilities, Father, I pray that you would help us to make decisions as voters that would be pleasing and honoring to you. And Lord, we just lay before you our leaders today, and we ask that you would use them in a great way. And we pray, Father, that many of them would turn to you and would turn to your word. And Father, would stand on that and on your will. Lord, we would give you praise. We would thank you for what you've done here now. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be dismissed.